Our gracious God, we pray that you will guide our speaking and thinking during this half hour spent together, that we may be better spokesmen of your truth to others, and that your church might be edified through all that we say and do for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, now we come to the last lecture on Acts 17, and we naturally ask the question, has our journey been necessary? Well, I hope you feel it has. Our journey was to answer the question, how are we to preach to pagans today? And Acts 17 and the sermon to the Athenians is obviously a classic passage. I hope you feel that our journey has been necessary because preaching to pagans is high on our Christian agenda, isn't it? We face a fairly new situation. Not for centuries has a new generation been growing up that is so ignorant of basics. We've turned with confusion, haven't we, from the thought of that 6:30 service in many a small evangelical chapel or church where the evangelist has been called in to preach the gospel to those who have been converted for many years. We blush, don't we? We ought to blush to think of those 6:30 services, which so often were traditional. And I think they simply revealed, as they still reveal, our shyness and our inability to get out where the pagans are and speak to them. But none of us ought to look down our nose at those who do this, because who of us can say that we're equipped to speak to the outsider? I hope, therefore, that you feel that you need this study. I certainly do. I don't feel that I am sufficiently equipped to reach out to the outsider. I am often challenged by Paul in the Hall of Tyrannus in Ephesus, in the hottest part of the midday sun, booking that hall, getting people to come in and debate and dialogue, winning them for Christ. I wonder if we could do that in the city. We don't have anything quite like that, do we? And I guess that most of us feel we're not particularly well equipped to do it. So that's why we've been studying, because we see the need for us to be able to speak and teach the faith to the pagan. There's just one book that has helped me. There's very little to help you on Acts, and Acts 17 in particular. You still can get that sometimes if you're lucky in a bookshop, The Gospel in a Pagan Society by Kenneth Pryor, but by and large you'll only find it second-hand today. It's really quite a little gem and may help you in further study of this great sermon of Paul's. Now, we're spending our last couple of Thursdays on important questions from Athens, and we spent all last Thursday on one important question: did Paul make a great mistake? I hope that you'll agree with me that he didn't, and that it was a magnificent example of preaching to pagans. We're going to ask another question today, a very terse one, and this is a new title for the lecture. The title is this: Who's Talking? Who's Talking? I want to finish on that question. Who was talking there before the Athenians? Now, obviously, the answer is Paul the preacher. But I want to show that the answer is a little bit more difficult than that, or rather more wonderful than that. But obviously, the person who's standing there in the flesh talking is Paul the preacher. And he's in his element, isn't he, as a preacher. Now, just imagine going up to Paul and telling him that yesterday the General Synod voted that a clergyman might be a member of Parliament. Now, Paul, this is a great opportunity for you. You'll be able to influence things in Asia Minor. You've now been given permission to leave your preaching and again speak in the House of Commons. Do you imagine that Paul would ever want to swap his preaching ministry for that? Almost ludicrous, isn't it? Well, it's very sad, isn't it, that anybody should want to do that who's been given a preaching ministry? I don't underestimate the necessity of having Christian members of Parliament. It's a very important work to do, but it can't be compared, can it, to the calling to preach the gospel. But the very fact that there are clergymen in the Church of England who are longing to be MPs only shows how we lose our calling and our sense of the importance of preaching. We'd want to say, or wouldn't we? I hope we would, that the preacher has more influence, not only in the next world, in preparing people for that, but he has more influence in this world than the Member of Parliament. If you don't believe that, then you oughtn't to be a preacher. I had supper this week with an old college friend who's now a surgeon, and a very distinguished surgeon, and he does some lay preaching and just discovered a real gift. And when we talked about preaching, there was a light in his eyes, as he looked forward to his retirement, when there'd be more time to preach, really excited him more than his work, which is in itself very important work. And surely that's true of anybody who has the gift and calling in some measure to open the Word of God to the hearts of men. It is the most satisfying and the most important calling that anybody can have. Nothing can compare with it. Now, our question today, then, is who is speaking? And the New Testament answer to this question is that God is speaking, not just Paul. And this is what I want to elucidate and underline in this half hour together. I made a great deal in the early part of this series of the fact that what Paul preached was God. The theme of his preaching was God. What he proclaimed was the nature of God over against idolatry. You remember the central part of the sermon was about God Almighty. What I want to say today is less familiar, I think, and we need to realize that we have a biblical view of preaching, that God is not only the subject who is proclaimed, but in all true preaching, God is the proclaimer, the proclaimer. God is not only the theme of the sermon, he is actually the speaker. Now, this is an unfamiliar thought to many people because they don't study their Bibles carefully enough. So let me turn to a verse that I took when I was up at Cambridge on Saturday night to the Christian Union. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. They asked, I'm leading a mission in February in Cambridge, and they asked me to speak to the Christian Union and justify evangelism. Indeed, what are we bothering about? Why are we doing it? In a sense, why are you coming to Cambridge in February? And so I took as the passage, or rather they gave me the passage in 2 Corinthians 5, I was very thankful for that, and I took in particular verse 20 of 2 Corinthians 5, a very, very important verse. Now in this verse, Paul is talking about reconciliation. And he says about his ministry of reconciliation, verse 20 of 2 Corinthians 5, so we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We beseech you. It's important to compare verse 20 with verse 18. In verse 18, he's talking about the work of reconciliation that was done on the cross. And he says, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, I want you to put verse 18 alongside verse 20. And in particular, I want you to notice the two throughs. You see, in verse 18, God worked our reconciliation through whom? Christ. That was done on the cross 2,000 years ago. When it was a matter of reconciling the world to himself, there was only one who was able to do that, and that was his only Son, Jesus Christ. And so through Christ, God reconciled the world to himself. It would be absurd, wouldn't it, to think that God could reconcile the world through any of us and what we say and do. We need to be reconciled first, ourselves. Only Christ was the agent for that, and God did it through this particular agent, his Son, Christ. Now you see in verse 20, the situation changes. God makes his appeal to the world through whom? Will you look at it? Through us. Now put those two together, and you've got a remarkable balance, haven't you? When it comes to the redemption of the world, we stand right out, don't we, aside. There's nothing we can do. Christ does it. God does it through Christ. But when it comes to the matter of proclaiming this to the world, Christ steps aside. It is done through what agent? It's done through us. Very remarkable balance, isn't it, that? To redeem the world, God did it through Christ. To proclaim that redemption, God does it through us. And we must not get people in the wrong place. We would not dream of standing in Christ's place to redeem the world, but we must not expect Christ to stand in our place in appealing to the world. When we say to the world, verse 20, we beseech you, be reconciled to God, we are actually agents of God and he is making his appeal through us. Now this lifts Christian preaching and speaking, doesn't it, onto a very high plane indeed. It's not man having lots of good ideas, which he tries to make add up to persuade you. It's man standing in the place of God to be God's spokesman to the world. Nobody else is going to do it. No angel will be sent. I'm sure the angels have to be held back in heaven. They must see us making such a mess of it. They must long to come down and do it, but they're not allowed to. And they're not allowed to, of course, because they haven't had an experience of reconciliation. Turn over to the Apostle Peter. It's good just to have one other cross-reference on this. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, right at the end of the New Testament, where again, something of the tremendous privilege of speaking is shown. 1 Peter 4:10-11. As each has received a gift, employ it for one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. And then he gives two examples. Whoever speaks as one who utters oracles of God. Whoever renders service as one who renders it by the strength which God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Let's look at the second example first. Whoever renders service as one who renders it by the strength which God supplies. So I can only serve my fellow men if God supplies me with the strength. That's clear, isn't it? Now, with that in mind, look at the first part of the verse. Whoever speaks, and this surely is not just the clergy, this is all Christians who are called to speak in the Lord's name, as one who speaks, as one who utters oracles of God. And by implication, of course, just as the strength is supplied for service, so the word is supplied for the oracles. It's a very strong way of talking, isn't it? You wouldn't dare to talk like that, and I wouldn't dare to talk like that. If I were going to start this series of lectures and I said, "Now, you who are called to do this, and the Christian, your local church calls you to do this, seeing that you have some measure of gift for it, you are going to be the oracles of God," you'd say, no, cool it. We can't claim to be that. I'm just Bill Snooks, you'd say. I'm glad to get up and say a word, but don't give me such a terrific title as that. I don't want to claim that when I stand up in our local church, I'm an oracle from God, but that's what Peter calls you. I want to say straight away, as we come back to Acts 17, that I recognize the uniqueness of the apostolic ministry. There is, of course, a proper sense in which Peter and Paul claim to be infallible when they express the mind of God. Now, that famous verse in John 16:13, where Jesus promises that the Spirit will guide into all truth, is of course applied to the disciples and the apostles. It's not for you to be guided into all truth. The apostles were guided into all truth, and therefore they were infallible. Said when Paul and Peter write, they speak the very word of God. That's why we trust them. But in a derivative sense, we too, though we cannot claim infallibility, of course, we also speak God's word to men and women. Now, there's a strange thing in Christian and evangelical circles today, that there is still, thankfully, confidence in the Bible as the word of God, but there is not so much confidence in preaching as a manifestation of the word of God. There are quite a number, and there I hope many thousands of evangelicals, who would go to the stake that the Bible is the word of God. I'm not sure that they would, with such conviction, say that preaching is a manifestation of the word of God. They wouldn't want to put it quite in those terms, and yet the Bible seems to do so. Now, why is it that evangelical Christianity in our generation has begun to doubt the power of the preached word? I think the reasons are not academic, they're practical. It is simply because the preached word, as they hear it, is so obviously feeble, very often, powerless, and inadequate. And surely amongst young ministers, and indeed older ministers, there's a kind of vicious circle there. As their own preaching tends to be inadequate, so they give less time to do it because people don't appreciate it, you see. The sermon is a poor one, so people don't appreciate it. So they're not encouraged to do better, so they do worse. So people are less impressed with it, and so they do worse. And the vicious thing goes on, doesn't it? Down and down. That's why if we possibly can encourage our ministers, we must do that. Every word that they speak from God that is truly an exposition of Scripture, we must encourage them. There's no other way, is there, to get the minister to give the time and the sweat and the prayer to it, unless he is encouraged. We must have that, or people simply won't do it. So the reason I think why there is this doubt about preaching and teaching is simply because it hasn't evidently been a demonstration of the word of God. Let me look at it another way. How else can you explain the fascination in the last 20 years of prophecy and tongues? I'm not going to enter into that thorny minefield, but surely the fascination with prophecy and tongues amongst many people is because it seems there that we are listening to the very direct word of God. Many of us may have doubts as to whether we really are. I certainly have doubts about the prophecies that I hear and read as to whether this is really the word of God. But what I have no doubt about at all is that people listen to these prophecies because they are hungry for the word of God. And why are they hungry? Because there's a famine of the word of God in our land and in our churches. And so I remember a meeting in Hong Kong where I was a visitor, and we had three lots of tongues, which lasted about an hour, and I think in deference to my presence, the leader got out his New Testament at the end and gave a sort of epilogue of 3 minutes. Now, I mean, that's the wrong way around as far as I'm concerned. But I think the reason they got into those very bad habits was because it seemed to them, I think quite erroneously myself, but that's neither here nor there, it seemed to them that as those tongues were spoken, they were listening to the very voice of God. Whereas when the man, the leader, got out his New Testament and apologetically gave us a best thought before we went back to bed, everyone dropped off to sleep. Actually, whatever you may think about these things, I think you'll agree with me that it's a sign of the fact that people are hungry for something that is really alive, a real word from God, whereas the preacher and the teacher so often seems to be dull and second-hand. Of course, we have to go much deeper into this to find out the reasons for the decline of the pulpit in the 20th century. One of the reasons is the doubts freely expressed by many religious philosophers in our universities in this century, indeed generally in the West, that any language about God is meaningful. This is widely taught in many theological faculties at the university. Even some of the leading Christian philosophers wonder, can only hope, that our ordinary language can express anything true about God. Hey, it's a real issue, isn't it? I mean, God is very great. How can our words express him, especially when you hear the preacher getting up and saying, sort of, and I think, and, you know, the kind of rather inarticulate language of today. No wonder you get the religious philosophers coming along and saying, well, that kind of talk isn't able to take in the reality of God. And so there has become a phrase that's very popular in the last 15 years, you may have heard it, called God talk. Now, God talk technically means people talking about God, but talk that is really not adequate to express God. This again, I think, has been at the root of the prophecy in tongues emergence, that people feel that all they are getting from the pulpit is God talk, and it's inadequate, it doesn't feed their souls, so they look for some substitute. So with this whole idea of God talk, which ultimately stems from much of today's religious philosophy, the man in the pulpit is thought of as doing his best. Our pastor does his best in the pulpit, but obviously it's inadequate. Now there's doubts that may not be articulated, but lie very close to the surface in many Christian circles today. Those doubts, of course, are quite out in the open in non-evangelical and biblical circles in the church. There is no pretense, of course. Preaching has virtually died out in any vigorous way. Some of you will remember Mr. Joseph McCulloch, who was rector of St. Mary Le Bow, and his famous dialogues in the 70s. It was a very remarkable enterprise, actually, from the point of view of organization and achievement. He had a full church Tuesday after Tuesday. He had two built pulpits, as you can see today, built into the renewed St. Mary Le Bow. And he would have someone like Judith Dench or Bernard Levin or somebody who was really a top-liner in their particular field, and they would occupy one pulpit and he would occupy the other. And he advertised this as Christian Dialogues. And this was very much the fashion in the late 60s and 70s. It was regarded as being open-minded and humble-minded, that we couldn't stand and say to the world that we possessed all the truth. We must let them speak to us. And out of this might come a mélange, a sort of something would come that was more truthful than either of us could produce. Can you imagine Paul asking for another pulpit to be set up in front of the Athenians? Again, you've only got to say these things, you see, to realize how Gilbertian it is. Can you imagine Paul saying, now, will you speak to us? So he said, well, I must have another pulpit, and I want to hear what you've got to say. Now, you see, it's almost too painful, isn't it, I have to joke about it because it's too painful to say seriously. Not that Paul did not dialogue. Actually, the Greek word for dialogue is used in the Acts of Paul's preaching. By that, he dialogued with their minds and thinking, so that at the end of a sermon of Paul, you had to say, well, he's answered all the questions that were in my mind. See, that's proper dialogue, isn't it? When I'm aware of what people are thinking, when I know the Word of God meets their needs, and when I apply it to all the needs that I know are there, then there is a true dialogue. But, of course, it is taking modesty to ludicrous limits, indeed, irreligious limits, to suppose that we need the world to tell us what the true word for today is. And in the end, those dialogues came to an end, and when Mr. McCulloch retired and wrote his autobiography, he does say there that, comparatively speaking, it was a failure. I don't think anybody who was a member of those dialogues over the 10 years would be able to say definitely that the people who worked down there in poetry and so on heard the word of God through those dialogues. Now, there are many symptoms, aren't there, of this loss of confidence in the pulpit. Many symptoms. A tiny illustration is the way that when you hear people get up to speak today, how often they will get up and they say, "Now, I want to share with you some thoughts." It's an interesting word, this word share, isn't it? I mean, it reminds me of a picnic where you all produce your own food, or a party. You sit down and I've got bananas and you've got sandwiches and Peter here has cake. You see, none of us is claiming to bring it all. But I'll produce my bananas as my share and he produces his cake that his wife has baked this morning. And none of us wants to say, "Well, I'm prepared and I'm able to provide it all." The city, of course, uses share also in a similar way. I mean, I dare say some of you have been buying shares in Britoil or whatever it is, or will be at the weekend. But I can't imagine that there is any company big enough to buy the lot. And probably most individuals have had to be content with 100 or something like that. And they'll say, "A few shares," won't they? We say, "I've got a few shares in it." It's an extraordinary word, isn't it, for the preacher to get up and say, "Now, I want to share with you something." I don't say, I mean, I'm not saying it's wrong. I expect I've used the word myself, and if I stumbled into it on a Tuesday, I don't expect you to laugh. But it's one of these cliches, isn't it? It's just a cliche word at the moment. But it stems, doesn't it, from a false modesty. It stems from this feeling, I mustn't stand up like Paul and say, "I proclaim to you," because that is falsely modest. Immodest, I mean. So I must use a word that is a little bit more modest. You see, this false modesty has come into the pulpit. We should be meek outside the pulpit. We should be lions inside the pulpit, because we don't stand there in our own name, nor do we proclaim our own word. It's all due, isn't it, to a complete misunderstanding of what is happening when preaching is taking place. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 21. He's talking here about the conversion of the Christians to whom he's writing, how they've been converted from hardness of heart and ignorance, indeed from paganism, and the evangelism that converted these people out of paganism was not a kind of hit-and-run evangelism, as you will see if you read this letter. Listen to the description of evangelism here in Ephesians 4:20. "You did not so learn Christ." That's how they were evangelized. They were taught Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. Now, the preposition "about" there is not in the original. John Stott points this out in his very useful new commentary on Ephesians. The sentence literally reads, "assuming that you have heard him and were taught in him." That's striking, isn't it? Because, of course, they'd never heard Christ. Christ is at the right hand of God long before the gospel was taken to that part of Asia Minor. And yet Paul can dare to say that these Christians have heard Christ because they heard the apostolic preaching. Therefore, it was the same as saying that they were listening to Christ. When they were listening to the apostolic word preached by those preachers, they were hearing Christ and listening to him. Now, surely that should be the standard in our thinking. It will have certain effects. I mean, if this doesn't make you smile, to me it's always made me very unkeen about those notices outside a church in very large letters. "Bill Snoop's preaching Sunday, you know, 10:30, in very large letters. And this is a very small thing. Everybody must have their own feelings about these things. I don't like that, because I want to emphasize that it isn't some great name that I want to put forward, but that God is the one who is going to be speaking, isn't it? It's God's word. I don't mean that the man is of no importance. Of course people need to know that their pastor and minister and preacher can be trusted. When we first produced our tapes, It so happened that Dick Lucas was written very largely over the spine of the tape box when it began, and I asked them to remove that, not because I don't think it's important for people to be able to trust the speaker, but because I didn't want the Word of God going out, as it does now, through so many hundreds of tapes, as though Dick Lucas was the one who was doing the speaking, because although he is the instrument, it is God's Word, isn't it? Therefore, it is more modest and more real to put our name. Yes, we have to put our name, because we're responsible for it. People must be able to trust us. But we're not here, surely, in business to get big names. There's a great tendency for worldliness to enter into this, isn't there? Paul is not conscious of his greatness. He's conscious of his weakness, but of the greatness of God's Word. Let's look at a couple of passages in the Bible, verses, just to refresh us in passing on this matter of the power of God's Word spoken when God is speaking. Jeremiah 23:29. I'm sure you know Jeremiah 23. It's a great passage on the false prophets. It's very relevant today. False prophets abound. You see what happens when there's a great awakening in the churches, as I'm sure there is in the West. I think that great things are happening, and God is raising up many people to preach. Satan will also see that he has his own theological seminaries turning out false prophets. Verse 28-29 of Jeremiah 23. He's here speaking against the prophets who interpreted dreams. Always distrust people who tell you about their dreams and visions. Verse 28. Let the prophet who has a dream tell the dream, but let him who has my word speak my word faithfully. What has straw in common with wheat, says the Lord? Isn't that a powerful comparison? What you're hearing from the false prophets is just straw. What you're hearing from the true prophet is word, wheat, and feed you. Verse 29, is not my word like fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer which breaks the rock in pieces. Very vivid pictures, aren't they, of something that is powerful, that everybody knew in ordinary life. Fire is a devastating force, isn't it? God's word should be like fire, consuming error. It should be like hammer, breaking up the hard hearts of men. So there's power in the word of God, compared with which false prophecy is just like straw. Romans 1:16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation. You see there? The gospel is the power. And when God's gospel is preached, it is a power. And it is God who speaks it. God who wields the hammer. Now, the question that we must look at as we come to a conclusion today is, how does God speak? And I want just to guard myself against a fatal misunderstanding that has caused such damage. And that, you will have heard me on this before, you will forgive me if I sometimes repeat things over and over again, but it is such an important misunderstanding, such a devastating one. When God speaks, it is through man speaking. Mark 13:11. Let me just read it to you because it's so familiar, don't bother to turn it up. When they bring you to trial and deliver you up, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Now, that is a grand promise, isn't it, that if ever we're ever run by communism and we have to speak in some evil hour, we've had no time to prepare, we're up against people much more powerful than ourselves, in that situation the Holy Spirit will give us the words to speak. But I don't think I need to persuade my Thursday crowd here that that is not, of course, a mandate for depending on the Holy Spirit to give you the word to speak on a Sunday when you haven't prepared on a Saturday. I don't think I need to persuade you of that, do I? That's to take it right out of its context, isn't it? And yet there is a kind of spiritual laziness around that imagines that God speaks more plainly if man gets out of the way and does nothing. God's work is shown, actually, as the Bible shows, in man's work. And what a sweat it is. Colossians 1:29, my last reference today, is for all Christian workers. Very, very powerful and important verse for all Christian workers. For this I toil, he says, concerning his Christian pastoral work. For this I toil, striving, agonizing with all the energy which he mightily inspires within me. Now you see, that's a most unfamiliar balance, isn't it? There is the mighty energy of God within me, and I feel if the mighty energy of God within me, then it'll be easier to do things. But no, says Paul, the mark of the mighty energy of God being at work within me is that I toil and agonize. That's very difficult to keep that apparent contradiction in our minds. Here you are sitting down on a Thursday evening preparing your Sunday school class or the talk you're going to give on church the next week, and it's absolute sweat and agony, and you say to your wife at home, I just can't get this right. Or perhaps you have your children at home and the television comes on and it's the one program you wanted to see. And it's very easy at that juncture, isn't it, to lay aside all this toil and get on with it the next day. And the next day you come to it and it's still an appalling sweat. And you say, don't you? You say, Lord, please help me. Now you see, actually God is helping you, but the help of God is not to remove the sweat. The sweat and the toil and the agony is part of the evidence that God is at work within you. It's strange, I know. The false teaching is that if God is powerfully at work within you, you're to sail along with no difficulties. There are very rare times when that happens. But normally, the power of God is shown through the agony and sweat of man. So you see, I come back to earth with our feet on earth. It was God who was speaking that day in Athens. But in another sense, it was holy man. It was that Paul had learnt to speak in a way that they could understand. He'd learnt to speak there in his pulpit, so to speak. He'd learnt in the marketplace, hadn't he? Day in and day out, talking to those people in the marketplace, had prepared his heart and mind when the opportunity came. And there is no way in which we are going to be able to get up and speak if we haven't prepared ourselves by meeting people, reading, talking, and so on. Doing the sweat of understanding God's word and applying it to the world, God's world. Nothing vague or desultory. The rather amusing sight you get in the garden at the moment when, in this very, very warm November weather, when a black female blackbird will pick a little bit of straw up and fly with it across the lawn because somehow it feels in this warm weather that it's time to build a nest. And then about 10 or 20 yards later it'll drop it in a sort of desultory way because it knows it isn't time. Now there are lots of preachers like that, aren't there? You know, they just peck a piece of straw here in the course of the week, and on Sunday they just drop it out. But it's as desultory as that. You know, it's time to preach, and they really know quite what they're doing. Now, nobody can preach like that, can you? Just picking up a bit of straw and dropping it in people's ways. The true preacher is very like, isn't it, an active bird in springtime, perpetually digging for worms, scavenging, collecting, storing, building, feeding. It's a full-time job. And if you are a lay preacher, I want to tell you that it'll cost you an awful lot of sweat. People may think it's glamorous to get up and speak. It's far, far harder work than anybody ever imagines until they've tried to do it. And it really is a full-time job. All the time you've got to be out on the lawn getting the worms, or you'll never have anything to say. And oh that we ministers could truly grasp this, and oh that the churches could grasp it, so that they would set their minister free to do this scavenging. While the minister remains a clerk of the works, cooking and nannying and bottle washing and counselling and hatching, matching and dispatching, as I believe it is put, a Mr. Jack of all trades, while the minister does that, of course, all that will be dropped out of the pulpit on Sunday is an odd bit of straw. Now let me conclude by saying that if what the answer to the question today, who is speaking, is that God is speaking, therein lies our hope, surely, in preaching. Because the most ignorant Christian knows that God speaking is the source of all that has happened in the world. Genesis 1 begins with God speaking. And the mark of Genesis 1 is that when God opened his mouth, the world came into being. God creates out of nothing. So that if God speaks, he creates out of nothing. That is to say, those in front of us have no faith. But when we finished speaking, faith has been born. Those in front of us have no hope, but when we finish speaking, God has created hope. Those in front of us have no endurance, but when we finish speaking, or rather God has spoken, they have endurance. That's what preaching does. It creates out of nothing. brings into being that which is not. So the power of God's creative word is behind all true preaching. And the other, of course, great word of the Bible is the New Testament word to call the death back to life. It's Christ standing, isn't it, outside the tomb where Lazarus is stinking, and the practical Martha urges that the stone be not rolled away lest they all get a mouthful of it. And then that word, come out, is spoken, and the dead man comes out alive. Now that's the word of Christ, isn't it? The word of God. So the word of true preaching, you see, is bringing the dead back to life. Somebody comes into the church on a Tuesday who's absolutely dead spiritually. How can we possibly win them? Can't possibly, can we? The dead can't listen. The dead can't hear. See, unless God speaks, there's no way they'll come to faith. So this question, who's speaking, is really the crunch question about all preaching. The answer, according to the New Testament, is a really amazing one. We wouldn't dare to have supposed it, that in true preaching, it is not just that man is speaking, it is that God is speaking. And the Word of God is creative, and the Word of God brings the dead back to life. And therefore, if we want to create a new work of God in our country, and if we want to bring the dead back to life, then obviously the supreme task is to take the Word of God and express it. That is the weapon. Seems so feeble, doesn't it? The word, just a bit of air coming off my vocal cords, being lost in this atmosphere here. Seems the weakest thing in all the world, doesn't it? Just a bit of air. It's a characteristic of the Bible that the word is the principle by which God does everything. Let's pray. So we thank you for our studies together, Heavenly Father. And we pray that all who have heard these studies and all who are studying this for themselves may be willing to, if called, to do the work of speaking and preaching. And we pray that you'll raise up preachers in our day. And we ask that through their words you will speak. So we thank you for the privilege of studying these great and momentous issues, and we ask for wisdom to apply them to today through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's say the grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.